So if you would, read with me, starting in verse 10 in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place where they were praised in the city, and where they had done such things. And this is also vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is vanity that takes place on the earth, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for a man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would meet us here tonight. Lord, that we would submit to your authority as you speak to each and every one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I pray that, knowing from personal experience that as this message brings conviction, and as we reveal sin in our lives and uncover it, that we would finish it off with Christ himself. That we would look at the sin and the hypocrisy in our life, but then we would find hope in you. And I pray that that would happen tonight in this place. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Look at verse 10 again. I've entitled this first portion of the message, Holy Holograms. Look at verse 10. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, so they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, and neither will he prolong his days, for he is like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." How many of you guys have heard of the Coachella Music Festival? Several, a good amount of you guys. Coachella 2012 had a surprise appearance. Apparently, during Snoop Dogg's performance, I think even Dr. Dre was there doing his rap. I would show you a video, but they swear every other word, and it'd be a little unorthodox here at church. But they're up there, and they're giving their performance live in front of this huge crowd, and out of the side of the stage enters a man that we know as Tupac. Now, if you know anything about this culture, you know that Tupac's been dead for over 15 years. Immediately, all around the Twitter sphere, Facebook, emails, text messages shot out all around the world. Can you guys hear me? Okay, praise God. All around Twitter, Tupac is alive. Tupac's not dead. Well, I mean, he was everywhere. People were talking about it. And the reality of it was this. Tupac is dead. And they projected a life-size hologram of him on stage. The next day, they were talking about all the technology that it took to make him look real. Even now, they don't know if they used an old film clip of Tupac or if they hired an actor. They have absolutely no idea, because they're not releasing that information. But for the people that were there, it just looked and felt
and they heard it, and it sounded so real, tangible. Solomon says, there's a lot of people who frequent the temple. There's a lot of people who go to church. And we go to their funerals, and everyone, maybe not verbally, will acknowledge this person was wicked. He says, I saw the wicked buried. And then he compares their life to a shadow. He said they had the praise of the people, but they weren't authentic. Jesus had some really choice words for these kinds of people. In Matthew chapter 15, this is what he says. Some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrive from Jerusalem to see Jesus. I'll skip down a few verses by paraphrasing. They come over to Jesus, the Pharisees, and they say, Jesus, we have a bone to pick with you. You see, your disciples aren't following our customs. They don't wash their hands before they eat. They had this rigorous routine that they would do every time before a meal. And the Pharisees and religious teachers of the day were saying, Jesus, you got these 12 core disciples, and they're not following our customs. And then Jesus gets upset, and he responds this way. Why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? For instance, God said to honor your father and mother. Yet, you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I have given you. In this way, you say they don't need to honor their parents, and you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own traditions. You see, there was a custom in this day called Corban. And if you're a religious leader, or if you're just a religious person, and you had money or wealth or items of value, and your parents would come to you later in life and say, son, daughter, I'm kind of low on cash right now. Could I have some money? Or we don't have a place to stay. Could we stay in your guest bedroom? They were allowed to say, actually, mom, dad, that bed is Corban, which means this, dedicated to God. Or mom, dad, that money, I would give it to you, but it's Corban. I dedicated it to God. But here's where the hypocrisy came in. You could un-Corbanize something at any time you wanted. Your mom and dad would say, hey, can I have something? No, it's all Corban. I dedicated my bank account to God. I'm sorry. And then if tomorrow you were short on cash, you could un-Corban the funds, take what you needed, and then re-Corbanize it. And so Jesus says, you scumbags, you're jerks. In fact, you're getting on my disciples for not washing their hands before they eat, yet you guys are Corban, un-Corban, Corban, un-Corban all day long. And then he gets intense in their face in verse 8, he says this, you hypocrites. And then he gets real personal. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands of God. You see, the religious leader that's approaching Jesus, their whole livelihood, their job was to study the scriptures, was to explain it to the people. And so they knew exactly in their minds what Jesus was talking about when he started talking about the prophet Isaiah. Oh, you have no idea. The prophets have talked about you. And they say you're hypocrites. That you honor us with your lips, God with your lips, yet your hearts are far from him. And then Jesus calls the crowd around him and he says this. Listen and try to understand. It is not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. And the disciples said to him, Jesus, do you realize that you offended the Pharisees by what you just said? And Jesus replied, every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. So ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if one blind person guides another, they'll both fall into a ditch. Jesus said, in their face to the religious leaders of the church, your worship is a farce. We might as well project a hologram of you during church. Because you might be there physically, but spiritually and mentally and sometimes emotionally, you are elsewhere. Solomon says, this wicked person used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. Do you want to know why wicked people find praise of the people? Do you want to know why wicked people are honored? Because we put all of our emphasis on outward appearance. When God puts all the emphasis on the inward man. Then he says this, for his days are like a shadow. Shadows, like holograms, have no substance. Shadows have no substance. We live in a culture that cries for authenticity. We want everything to be genuine. We want everybody to be real. We're not so much worried about theology as we worried about authenticity. We want relationships. We want to talk real with somebody. That's our culture. That's the day and age we live in. But if Jesus were here, and he saw each and every one of us religious folks, what would he say? Would he say that we're like a hologram or a shadow, that we have no real substance? I watched a YouTube video just a few weeks ago. One of my friends, he's in Clarksville, Tennessee, and he has this two-year-old daughter, and he posted this video of her looking at her shadow on the ground, bursting into tears and running the other way. And he'd say, what's wrong? What's wrong? It's a shadow. And she'd start crying and she was so fearful of it. And these were his words of comfort. Although the video was hilarious, his words of comfort were this. His daughter's name is Adeline. He said, Adeline, it's not real. It's just a shadow. And yet Solomon says that this wicked man buried, who frequented the temple, who really wasn't God's, his life, his days were like a shadow. It's not real. Just like shadows, we shouldn't fear them because it's not tangible. There's nothing impressive about a person whose life is like a shadow. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Hypocrisy is like painting a fire. It might look good, but there's no real warmth. And our efforts to impress others are just a simulation of our earnestness for God. How often are our actions a simulation of our earnestness for our God? And then Spurgeon took it a step further and he said, sooner let me have an honest death than a counterfeit life. Solomon says this, he does not fear before God. That's how he described this person, this wicked man at his funeral. He doesn't fear before God. That doesn't just mean he doesn't respect God or honor God. There's a word wedged right in between it. Fear before God. What this denotes is almost as if we were to say, he forgets God's continual presence. He forgets that God is always there. We're on our best behavior in certain places, right? I mean, I'm guilty of that. We kind of put on like our best behavior when we go out in public. Or when we go to a family gathering, or when we go to a certain party, or when we go to church, put on our church clothes. And then we go and we kind of play the part. We're guilty of it, but it's natural. That's why people don't show up to job interviews in sweatpants. Because we realize that where we go determines how we act. It's Solomon says, if that's the truth, and you're only on your best behavior in certain places, then you're like a hologram. You're a shadow. You have no substance. You're not real. A young preacher by the name of Robert Murray McShane, he said it this way. It is the mark of a hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere except home. How do you act at home? When you put on the flip-flops and the sweatpants, when you kick off the shoes, when you let down your hair, are you acting the same way as you act here at Renovate or at church? Or are we putting our best foot forward? Are we trying to act righteous, like we have it all together? Can I tell you something? It's a truth that if you haven't learned yet, you will eventually. So please listen. Being insincere is exhausting. Being fake wears you out. It takes so much of your time and energy just to keep up with the lies themselves. It requires more work on your part and on my part to put on a show, to put on the act, than it would be just to be genuine and sincere, to be ourselves, to be the changed people that we say God has made us. And Solomon pointed out what seemed to be somewhat obvious at the funeral. He said, he didn't just say, I went to a person's funeral. He said, I went to the wicked's funeral. As if that's what it was deemed. You know, you get an invitation for a funeral and a wedding. It's not like, hey, come see these two wicked people get married. No, we don't acknowledge that. But he just says, hey, I'm just calling it as it is. Everyone there noticed it. And so I'm going to write this down. I went to the funeral of a wicked person. But what about those who seem to get away with it? And this is what I mean. Solomon could acknowledge that the funeral he was attending was of a wicked person. But what if he wasn't able to acknowledge it? What if this person really did get away with putting on this facade, this act, this show? Their worship was a farce and no one ever caught them. He addresses that starting in verse 14, actually entirely in verse 14, for our second point, which I've entitled Hostile Houdinis. Look at verse 14. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this is also vanity. Harry Houdini. Born in the late 1800s, died 1920-something. In originally, he was from Europe. And then he migrated over, kind of slowly transitioned over to America. But check this. In Europe, they deemed him Harry Handcuff Houdini. What he would do is he'd just challenge his police forces. Hey, give me all your handcuffs, all your shackles, anything you can do to restrain me. Give me an hour and I'll get out of it. And he went from town to town making a living off of putting on this show, saying that he could get out of any restraint. He had a talent for putting on a show, for his gimmicks, for his escape acts. He did it once he came over to America, the top of skyscrapers. They'd dangle him on a rope over between two buildings. He'd be in a straitjacket. He'd get out of it and then somehow get on top of the building. At one point, they put him in a Chinese water torture chamber with a straitjacket on, underwater. At that point, he didn't have an hour to get out. He had seconds. One of his greatest acts that he was so proud of was being buried alive. Had him in some restraints, put a bunch of dirt on top of him. And at the last moment, just before everyone was about to start digging with shovels, you just see part of his arm just come out of the ground. He was so proud of what he was accomplishing. In fact, he was in charge of the American, like, Society of Magicians. He was the guy to say, that trick isn't good enough. That trick's okay. And he made a second living off of just suing people doing his tricks. He was self-absorbed. In fact, he started a rumor, and he would actually do it on stage. I can withstand, he would say, any blow to the abdomen. And he challenged some of the biggest, brawniest guys in the crowd to come on upstage and punch him as hard as they could in the gut, and he would tighten his muscles in such a way that he wouldn't be fazed by it. In fact, somebody come on up here. No, I'm just kidding. He would do that. He was so proud of it. But after one show, a young student came up to him and said, "Mr. Houdini, you say that you can withstand any blow to the abdomen." He puffed up a little bit and he said, "Why, yes, I can." And before he could even finish his sentence, that young man laid full blasts, three of them, on his gut. Too proud to go to the hospital, Harry Houdini died of a ruptured appendix within a week. Let me share something with some of you in this room. We're all guilty of it at one time or another. You may be escaping punishment. You may be getting away with sin. What should happen to the wicked, Solomon says, isn't. In fact, they're getting the rewards of the righteous, and the opposite is happening to the righteous. You may get away with your gimmicks and tricks and your escape acts, getting away from punishment, sin, and humiliation. But it will, I promise, eventually lead to your death. It'll lead to your death. You never get caught. You always escape. No one knows about your sin, but only you. Your pride, your arrogance, your comfort with a continual and secret sin in your life will lead to your death. Like Harry Houdini. There's nothing just as, well, there's a few things, but there's nothing more aggravating right now that I can think of than seeing somebody go unpunished. That's why we watch trials on television. We find out about this horrendous act that happened, let's say, in Colorado, or the guy who shot 70 kids and killed them in Norway. And I follow those news stories. I want to know how justice is going to be enacted in those people's lives. I want to know what their punishment is going to be. I want to know how the trial is going. I want to make sure that that guy gets what he deserves. It's part of our nature. We don't like watching people go unpunished. It doesn't sit well with us. Solomon says, it's vanity. This is so pointless, he would say. It's so meaningless that these guys get away with everything. They're criminals. They're hostile towards God. That's what that word wicked meant in Hebrew. As Solomon wrote this down, he said, I went to the wicked's funeral. It could have been, I went to a criminal's funeral. I went to somebody who was so hostile towards God. Somebody who was a fraud. I went to their funeral and they went unpunished. That frustration might have been what motivated Solomon to even write these words. God speaking to the Israelites said this in Malachi chapter 3. You have said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands or trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we're sorry for our sin? From now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them, they suffer no harm. And God listened and said, on the day when I enact judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child, and then you will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 11 says, the wicked are doomed, for they will get exactly what they deserve. Paul said we must all stand before Christ to be judged in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. We will each receive what we deserve for the good or the evil of what we have done in this earthly body. It may not happen quickly, but judgment will happen certainly. It's going to take place. We'll all stand before God, before the righteous King, before Christ himself, and have to answer for either the good or the evil. You see, I'm not going to answer for my sin. Praise God for that. But when I stand before God in judgment, I have an advocate, 1 John says, with the Father. That Jesus Christ is my advocate. He's a propitiation. He takes my place. I don't have to answer for my sin, but the unrighteous, they will. Judgment day is something to fear. Maybe you're saved, and maybe you're a hypocrite. And maybe you have an advocate with the Father. But you're not going to be rewarded for good. You're robbing yourself of eternal rewards from your heavenly Father by practicing your iniquities in darkness. Yet so many people use God's mercy as an excuse for their rebellion. I'm just going to hit the pause button for a second. Listen, I'm not mad. I'm not angry. When I studied for this message, it's like a sword to the heart. It's like, oh, my gut was just turned over. Because I'm not perfect. But I cannot stand up here and give you a watered-down version of Scripture because it makes you feel better. I have to come up here and not speak with authority because I think I'm somebody, but I speak with authority because I am one who's under authority. I speak these words of truth because I truly, genuinely believe that they are true. And when God says the wicked are doomed, He means it. Okay, unpause. Serious note. It's going to get uncomfortable in the next 30 seconds. Guys, dudes, and even some girls in this room, you've gotten away with watching pornography time and time and time and time again. You've never been caught. And you're getting away with it. You're a hostile Houdini, and shame on you. And I don't just mean that so that you feel bad. I mean that because either A, you'll stand on judgment day and answer for it, or B, you're robbing yourself of rewards that God wants to give you as a believer. And ladies, maybe it's not pornography, but your gossip and slander and rudeness is terrible. And in public, you put on a smile. You're that shadow, that hologram. Your worship is a farce, Scripture says, because you worship God with your lips, but your hearts are far from Him. These are just two sins that come to my head when I think of people escaping punishment over and over and over again. It's easy to get away with gossip, and it's easy to get away with lust. Because for the most part, it either happens in private with another person or in your head. That's why Scripture compels us, urges us to confess our sins to one another. So that it's not about you and your sin, it's about you and the church and acknowledging Christ's power to overcome that sin. I got away with sin in my life for a long time, and even now I'm still pretty good at getting out of it. But friends, if we want to be a church that is useful for the gospel's sake, we have to stop putting on the act like Harry Houdini and start being genuine, because the Bible says that God wants to transform us. He wants to make us a new creation. You don't have to put makeup on. He wants to make you beautiful. You don't have to put on an act. He wants genuineness. That's why 1 Peter 3:9 says this: the Lord isn't being slow or slack concerning His promise, as some people think. No. He's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. You see, in the first century church, they were so excited about God's second coming. They were so excited about a rapture, being caught up in the clouds with Jesus, coming back as He came to redeem the earth for His own. That's all they were talking about. And yet, dissenters and false prophets and even those who weren't in the church came up and said, "Where's your Jesus? He's not back. You're still here. What second coming? Don't you realize this is all fake? So Peter wrote to the first century church and he said, I got to encourage them. I got to explain what's going on. And he said, God isn't slack concerning his promise. He's not slow, stupid, or incapable of returning. He's just really, really, really patient because he loves you way too much. So here's what I have to say. Here's what I have to deliver, at least for this point. You've gotten away with your sin in private or in your mind. Don't. It's a disservice to you, to the church, and to God. Do not mistake God's mercy for his weakness. You praise him with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. And he just loves you way too much. And he's being really, really patient. There's two results of our last point that are going on in each and every one of your hearts and minds right now. Either you're comforted or you're scared. Either you've been exhorted or you've been convicted. I don't know your heart, your mind, your thoughts. I don't know how your life is outside of this place, but God does. And Solomon says, they don't fear before God. You want to know what's going to help you other than confessing and being accountable and repenting of your sin? You want to know a really good place that's going to help you, a really good mindset to have, is recognizing God's continual presence. Because if you're not in sin and something is going on and it's bothering you and you're watching somebody go unpunished, then you'll find peace and exhortation in the fact that God is still present. He's still under control. We're going to get to that in a second. And if you're in sin and you need to repent, then the motivation to do that is realizing that God, not only is he continually present, but check this, he still loves you. Don't ever let anyone belittle God's love for you. We had a counseling appointment come in the office this week, and it wasn't even me who had the appointment, but this young lady said, God's mad at me, I know it. He's angry with me. That's not God's fault that she thought that. It's your fault. It's the church's fault that sinners think that God's angry with them. Because we'd rather hold up a picket sign than give somebody a hug. We'd rather be right and prove our point than to love people. That's what the church is about. I had a conversation today with one of my mentors, and he said, it's just like the church is just so worried about being right and defending our faith and being right and proving our points and forgotten about the people. Don't ever forget that God loves you. Don't ever let anyone belittle his love for you. And if you're part of the church, let's let people know that God loves them by the way that we love them and treat them. God's work is at hand. Look at verse 15 as we look at his hidden handiwork. And then I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do anyone's eyes see sleep, then I saw the work, all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. And even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Only God knows the end from the beginning, and so only God can set things right. Maybe you're witnessing somebody just escape constantly out of their sin. It bothers us. Those who are unrepentant before God should bother you. Not in a way to where we're self-righteous and snooty and like, oh, I hope they get saved. But in a way that our hearts are broken for them. We want them to see not God's condemnation is upon them right now, but that there's a possibility that if they repent and surrender to Christ, that there will be no more condemnation upon them. That's what our hearts should be. And if only God knows the end from the beginning, then only He can finally set things right. And even Solomon, one who is gifted supernaturally with wisdom. Do you know that? The scripture records that he's the wisest person to ever live because he asked God for wisdom and God gave it to him. Solomon says, hey, it's me, Solomon, remember the wisest dude ever to live? I searched out God's ways and I came up empty-handed. I came up wanting. The wisest person to live. And then he says, even if someone claims to know it all, he cannot find it out. I don't know what you're going through. And I always remind you guys of that for this reason. It's true. I don't. Now, some of you guys are close enough to where you know what's going on in each other's life. Unfortunately, I don't know what's going on in your life. There's a select few of you in here who I do know personally, and you're the exception. But I feel like Solomon is saying, listen, life is all jumbled up. And God is working in so many ways, even invisibly, and you just have to trust Him. The example that comes to my mind is the iPhone. I use it. I'm like a huge fan of Apple. But I use this iPhone every day. Sends my text messages. It keeps my schedules. All my emails are on here. Me and my wife converse throughout the day with it. There's FaceTime. My brother's in the other side of the country. I get to talk to him like if he's right in front of me. I use this thing all the time, in fact, every day, and I've turned it off like twice since I've owned it. But I don't know what's inside, and I can't explain it. I have a picture here for you. I watched a video this week of a guy dismantling an iPhone 4S. Then I watched the iPhone 5 commercial, and they're like showing you how they like machine this beautiful machine, and it's like this. I'm so jealous. My wife just got an iPhone 5. I can't contain myself. I'm sorry. But I'm watching this video of this guy take it apart, and he knows every single component. Oh, well, this here is the whatchamacallit, and this is the actuator chip, and this is the blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, dude, shut up. I just want to see how it's put together. And he knows every single intricate part, and he is explaining it piece by piece. And at first, it's like, here's the phone, and here's the phone and two screens, and here's the phone and two screens and a battery, and eventually it looks like this, and I'm like, what the heck? All of those components are inside here, but I could care less. I use Siri every day. But if you said, hey, Ray, how does Siri work? I'd be like, oh, dude, I don't know. Well, how does she know where I'm at? I don't know. I can't explain this. But I enjoy the finished product. And if Solomon were here today, I think he might give us a comparison like that. Listen, I'm the wisest dude ever to live, and I don't get God, but I enjoy the finished product. And that's why Solomon says, I commend joy. Eat, drink, be joyful in the things that God gives you. I don't get it like Solomon didn't get it, but I'm going to enjoy the finished product. And you know what that is? Christ and Him crucified. Joy, forgiveness, salvation. I can't explain it, and on my best day, I couldn't make it up. That's the glory of the gospel. That I couldn't, on my best day, make this up. That God, perfect, righteous, holy, who can have nothing to do with unrighteousness or wickedness, would make a way, not for good people, but for His enemies to enter into eternal relationship with Him. And doing that by putting on skin, becoming from being the creator to being creation, dying in yours and mine place, being abandoned by God for moments, taking the wrath that we deserve, overcoming death itself, so that you and I could be free. I would never have been able to think that up. I couldn't. God's mysteries are to be embraced, so just enjoy this finished product. Now, in the beginning of Ecclesiastes, and for the most part, Solomon's like cynical, okay? He's just always like the downer, and he's just always the, enjoy the rest of your meaningless lives. But right here, I don't think he is being, and this is why. Just a couple of words. He said, man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him his toil through the days of his life that God has given him. Just that little phrase that God's given him. Recognizing that all that we have is good and worth rejoicing in comes from God. Matthew Henry put it this way, leaving the Lord to clear up the difficulties in his own time, we may cheerfully enjoy the comforts and bear up under the trials of life, while peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost will abide in us through all outward changes and when flesh and heart shall fail. Young people struggle with this more than anybody. When we learn things, we become arrogant. Like we know it all. Like we have an up on some people. And we have this little immature, I know something you don't know attitude. Especially college folks. It's like, wait, you're enrolled in college to be educated, yet you know it all already. But this can happen in the Christian realm as well. To where as we're studying scripture and we're reading the Bible and we're going to church and being fed and we're growing, all of a sudden we become arrogant and puffed up and proud and self-righteous, like we have it all under control. Yet Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, didn't come to that conclusion. He said, wait, the more that I understand about God, the smaller I become. True wisdom promotes humility. The more you understand God and come to realize about how great and how awesome and how mighty and how powerful and how great his love is for each and every one of you in this room, the smaller our problems and our egos become. We should be humbled as we learn more about God. One author put it this way. God reveals himself and all of his plan that we need to see through the Bible, Christ, the Spirit, and his marvelous creation about us. We are not thwarted by lack of understanding. We are rather honored and exalted to be included in a scheme so vast. Warren Wiersbe said, the confession of ignorance is the first step toward true knowledge. True wisdom is confessing our ignorance. Hey, I don't know. You want to know the best way to enjoy an electronic product? Unless you're like one of those wise guys, you're an exception. The best way to enjoy this is to not worry about what's inside and just go with it. If I was so worried about how the camera worked, I wouldn't take pictures. If I was so worried about how Siri worked, I wouldn't ask her for directions. If I was so worried about how it was all put together, well, I wouldn't put it in my pocket. Stop concerning yourself with the things of God that you will never understand and embrace what he has revealed. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is infinitely close to the Father, he has made himself known. That everything that God wanted to reveal to us, he has in his word, and most importantly, through Christ himself. That's why Paul said, God demonstrated his love. He did a demo for us. He said, let me show you. And he says, well, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Wisdom leads to humility. And friends, if you don't humble yourself before God, he'll humiliate you. If you don't humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, he'll humiliate you. That's why Paul, in Romans, after talking about all his mysteries and all God's majesty and all the things we can't grasp about him, at the end of that thought in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he said, "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways." God's ways are not ours. They're above them. God's ways, we don't always understand, but we have to embrace them. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith. I think of all the people who walked the pages of Scripture. Esther had no idea how that meeting with the king was going to turn out, yet she went in faithfully trusting her God anyway. Joseph's in prison. He has no idea that if he just flipped over a few chapters in Genesis, he was going to be made second in the kingdom. But he was still faithful anyway. You see, we read these Bible stories, we read these historical documents about these great people of mighty faith, and we just assume, well, it must have been easy for them. No. Because when Joseph was in prison, all he saw was shackles. When Esther was going before the king, all she was doing was trembling. She had a fear. Jonah, Elijah, Abraham, Moses, Daniel had no idea what was coming next. Yet they remained faithful to God. They didn't understand what God was about to do, but when he moved, they followed. And I think of Moses' experience. Guy's in the mountain and a bush lights itself on fire and then starts talking to him. And then the first thing the bush says is, "Dude, take off your shoes." It's like, if that's not confusing enough, I don't know what is. Well, God, how am I going to know where to go? Check this out. In the middle of the day, there's going to be a cloud in the sky. Just follow the cloud. Well, God, there's a lot of clouds. Just follow that cloud. And at night, there's going to be a big pillar of fire. Well, what does that look like? You'll see tonight. Hey, listen. I don't know what God's showing you. And maybe it's scary. Maybe it's uncomfortable. Maybe it's exciting. Maybe you're a little afraid. But just run with it. Just go with what God is commanding you to do. Because when circumstances are all that we can see, trust God. We have to. And that's what happens in our lives, right? Something's going on. Maybe it's a trial. Maybe it's something good. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe we just quit our job. Maybe we're unemployed. Maybe we're overwhelmed with school. Maybe school's going really great. But all we see is what's right in front of us. It's like this wall called the circumstance. It's just right there, and we don't know what's behind it, but if we just trust God, he'll help us overcome it. Think of Joshua. God, he gets before his knees. The captain of the Lord appears to him and says, listen, he's all like clothed in armor and majesty. He's this huge, ginormous guy. A lot of people think it was a Christophany, meaning Christ came to give Joshua commands. How cool would that be? And he comes and he says, Joshua, I'm going to give you directions on how to conquer Jericho. Here's Joshua, pulls out his little iPad to take notes. And he's like, okay, what's going on? I want you to put the trumpets in the front, the musicians in the front. I want them to blow their horns. And I want you guys to march around the city. Wait, I'm sorry. What did you say? March in circles. I want you to walk in circles, Joshua. So he did it for a week. Doesn't make sense. Those walls were so thick you could drive a car around them. The whole wall that was in front of Joshua was impenetrable. It was a fortress like our circumstances. And yet God said, dude, just march around. Just do what I say. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, listen, do you love me? Well, yeah, I love you. I'll do anything. Well, do what I say. You know, that's a stipulation of your love for God. If you love God, you do what he says. I'm glad that's not a stipulation in most relationships with us. Hey, you want to be my friend? Yeah, give me a ride home, son. Well, we're not friends anymore. And marriage definitely doesn't work that way, guys. But our relationship with Christ is based on our obedience. So is God calling you somewhere to do something extravagant? Maybe there's a wall in front of you. And he's saying, dude, march around in circles. You're like, no, God, no, no, I'm asking for directions on how to overcome the wall. March around in circles. No, God, I want to defeat my enemies. No, no, God, I want to do it this way. He's like, dude, just march. My ways are way better than yours. You don't understand it all, but just enjoy the finished product. Trust me. I got this. Faith that never goes beyond your comprehension will never bring you peace. Faith that never goes beyond your comprehension will never get you anywhere great. You know, God wants to do great things in your life. He wants to work mightily in your life, yet we're waiting for God to like write on the walls. Go here, do that. And he's like, dude, just march in circles. Just prepare a meal, like he told Esther. Hey, just pray, like he told Daniel. Just pray to me. Just talk to me. And yet all we're afraid of is the lions, like Daniel in the lion's den. And God's like, I'm going to shut their mouths. It always sees the wall like Joshua, and God's like, just march. I'm going to take them down. It always sees death in front of us. And for Esther, God just said, just prepare the meal. You be obedient to what I'm telling you to do. I'm going to deliver your people. Moses saw the sea, and we get to look, and we get to see, well, look, God parted it. He didn't know. He walked over that sea, just saw, what am I going to do? Wait, God, you want me to go there? There's a sea. There's an ocean. I can't cross that. What are you talking about? God says, just trust me. Your faith, if it's just confined to what you understand, it's small. You're robbing yourself of God's riches and mercy and glory by operating within a faith circle that you can understand. And God wants you to have faith that goes beyond all understanding. He wants you to have faith that doesn't make sense. Because our God is huge. He can do things that we can't even imagine. Yet we put him in this box and we insult him with our small plans, our small prayers, and our small faith. Have faith that goes beyond what you can explain. People might say, dude, that guy is crazy. He's loony. He's never going anywhere. And God says, keep it up. Keep believing in me, having faith in me. Your extreme, overboard faith may make you look dumb in people's eyes, but God eats it up. He loves it when his people have great faith in him. I have to ask some questions in conclusion. They're uncomfortable ones. I know. I had to ask myself these things this week. Because I preach first to myself and then to you. Please understand that. I'm not lording. I'm not being self-righteous. I'm not just speaking with authority because I think I have it. I'm speaking with authority because I'm humbled as well. And I'm under his authority. Is there hypocrisy in your life? And where? Are you getting away with sin right now? And when are you going to confess? Not only to the Lord, but to somebody else, another believer. Are you humbled to know, humbled to know that God has included you in a vast scheme beyond all comprehension? This is the Western idea of salvation. Accept Jesus into your life. And Scripture's idea of salvation is very different. It says you need Jesus in your life. Scripture says, I don't want you to include me in your life as your Christ. I'm letting you know you can be a part of something much bigger than your life. Life isn't meaningless. Life isn't vanity like Solomon deemed it. You can salvage your life by giving it up to God. That's why Jesus said, If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Stop trying to include Jesus in your life and start joining his movement, his kingdom, his working in this world. And finally, what would a scan of the crowd at your funeral look like? Moments before, the casket's in front, the flowers are all around, the soft piano music is playing. What do the people look like in the crowd? Are there tears? Is there anger? Is there frustration? People shaking their heads. Is Solomon there thinking, this dude was wicked? Everybody knows it. Are you going to be the guy who was seen by everyone but yourself as wicked at your funeral? Or are you going to be the person who got away with all your sin? And either A, you're facing judgment, or B, you robbed yourself of God's riches that he wanted to share with you. I did a funeral last Thursday for a man named Andrew Velasquez. He died of brain cancer at 62 years old. I met with his wife, her name was Kay, and she was sharing me stories of their marriage. They were married for 43 years. They married when he was 17 and she was 16. Really young. She said, I'm not sad that he's dead. But 43 years is a long time to be somebody's best friend. And I'm going to miss him. And as I got to the funeral, I went backstage. I was joking around with one of the musicians. And I came out and it's like sobering because there's a casket there. And there's flowers and people are crying. And I peek back the curtain from backstage and I looked at the people and there were some tears and you could see there was some uncomfortableness, but in the front row of the whole sanctuary was his family and every single one of them was smiling. Every one of them was smiling. So I went out and music started. They shared some eulogies and his son said something I will never forget. One, because it impacted me, but two, because I wrote it down. But I'll never forget this. Check it. This is what he said. From the very beginning, there's something you need to know about my dad. And then these words came out of his mouth. My dad's relationship with Jesus Christ affected every part of his life. It was at that moment that I understood the smiles. You can leave your family in such a way that at your funeral they're smiling. You can leave a mark on this world where people are saying, this guy was such a man of great faith. He attempted some crazy things for the Lord. Or when people go to your funeral, they can say, this guy got away with everything. He was wicked. This person, they didn't get what they deserved. What state are you going to leave your family and friends? It's possible, and only by the blood of Christ, to leave them in a state where they're in the front row and they're smiling. Where they're not sad that you're dead, but they're sad that you're gone. They're going to miss you. How is your life marked? And finally, are you going to humble yourself? Are you going to wait for God to humiliate you?